If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we come to just about the end of the book, and what very well is probably the end of the book for our sermon series. I have been back and forth on whether the last two verses need a sermon, and I'm leaning heavily on the no, which means we'll move into our study of the Ten Commandments next. Philippians chapter 4. People like to argue over what the point of Philippians is. Is it encouragement, admonition? Is it a letter to explain why Paul isn't coming yet or why he hasn't sent Timothy? Or is it a letter of thank you? And I think it's fair to say maybe the answer is yes to all of those. But we come to the section that is explicitly a thank you. And this is where the Philippians have sent a gift with Epaphroditus. Paul's already made mention of that. He's called them partners in the gospel. And this is one of the practical reasons that he calls them that. And he now is going to thank them for the fact that they have given generously to him, not just now, but previously. So Philippians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 10, and we'll read on through the end of the chapter. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll stop there and we'll have a brief word of prayer as we begin. Let's pray once again. Lord, we ask now as we open your word that you would be pleased to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, that in some of these very practical matters that we'll address today, we might come to reflect a heart of loving, joyful generosity, and even obedience in these matters. We ask, Father, that as we think about the issue of our giving and our finances, that we might recognize that we have an amazing ability to either bless or to squander. And we pray that our joy in you would be reflected in how we handle the assets and the resources you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose there are a couple of other topics you can bring up at Thanksgiving and silence conversation faster. Politics. If I bring up doctrine in my house, it doesn't silence conversation. Does the opposite, sort of destroys conversation and the melee that ensues. But certainly money is one of those uncomfortable topics. Try bringing it up with your parents or your grandparents, and it's just a bad idea altogether. And I imagine bringing it up from the pulpit ought to come with similar warnings as well. I also want to give a couple disclaimers before we begin. I understand the house that I'm now living in looks a little different than it did a year or two back. And I understand that that largely happened because of so many people giving so generously. So I thank you for that. And this sermon is not born out of any need that particularly arises from the congregation, some deficiency that I've observed. This sermon comes from an explanation of this text. I also want to say that I have heard a number of sermons on finances that were so vague as to be useless. And I've heard some sermons on finances that were so detailed as to be obviously not based on the scriptures, so much as on, you know, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People or personal finance blogs. I hope that we can cut a little bit of a middle road here today, and my goal is to both bring out what is there in the text, as well as to put some legs to that. Also, one last disclaimer, and that is that this evening's sermon will be on more of the basic principles of the Christian's attitude towards finance. And while that is the obvious sermon that should come first, this is the sermon I wanted more people to hear. So if you want to hear more on basic principles of the Christian's relationship to his money, you can come this evening as we think about some of those questions. With that in mind, we have just read of Paul's thank you. And our point this morning, there it is. Our point this morning is your money matters to the Lord. I think I preached a sermon a while back here before I was the pastor that was your body matters to the Lord. So I'm going to make this sermon the same. Your money matters to the Lord. This will be surprising to some of you and obvious to others. But Paul is going to use words later on in this passage, words like in the matter of giving and receiving. He's going to use the language of profit. The word he uses is fruit. And he's going to speak in terms of how well he's been provided for by saying he's been paid in full. And these are terms that are not just have some relationship to the market, but these were almost the terms of commerce of Paul's day. And they would have had allusions or brought to mind the marketplace and the terms of a businessman. And so our point is that, well, and then he's going to end the passage by speaking of their giving and their gift and their stewardship of their resources as acceptable worship. That is to say, there is something very worshipful about money. Well, let's start with a somewhat depressing story. There are lots of depressing stories when it comes to money, sadly. But think of Stephen and Jen. I don't think we have anyone in the congregation named Stephen and Jen at this time, so this is safe. The years have dragged on for Stephen and Jen. They've grown somewhat cold and distant, uninterested, unconcerned. The kids are gone, so they might as well stop pretending and move on. They start dividing up the stuff, closing accounts, rummaging through boxes, pictures, junk, financials, like two lawyers called in to close a factory. They work somewhat shocked at how bloodlessly they go through the motions, but it hurt for too long, and they felt nothing for even longer. Then one of them opens a shoebox of canceled checks, ledgers, and credit card statements, and their eyes glaze momentarily as they glance over the papers, uninterested at first, and then they stare at the unflinching picture of their priorities in black and blue balanced columns of dollars and cents. They see reflected in their old checks, checkbook registers, and credit card statements the sad answer to their questions. What happened? How did we come to this? Little to no designated giving, no shared cause, no focus of service, ballet, sports, then hobbies, camps, boats, fishing trips, weekends with friends. Fives and tens, which were dropped into the plate at church, are not even significant enough to make the list. The God they took their ancient vows before does not even make an appearance in the credit card statement. And much as they would have denied it, he certainly wasn't much of a concern. Their money shows what they spent their life on, where their marriage went, where their kids went, where their resources went, their lives, what they contributed to, what they tore down, the opportunities wasted, all ruthlessly reflected in the hard numbers of the check ledger. This, like it or not, is what you spent your life on, and this is why there's so little to throw away. Our point this morning is that your money matters to the Lord. The Lord cares about your money. And our first point is going to be that an apprehension or an understanding of God's grace shapes our priorities and therefore ought to shape our budget. An understanding of God's grace shapes our priorities and therefore should shape our budget. In Philippians 2:16, Paul tells the Philippians to hold fast to the word of life. And throughout the book, Paul rejoices. They have brought so much joy to him, even in the midst of prison. They have changed. They have their challenges, rather. They've had their troubles. They've got their disputes going on and the looming issue of disunity that Paul has addressed. But the letter ends where it begins, with joy. Paul is rejoicing that they share the same priorities with him. They recognize that they are benefactors of the Lord's grace, and they've understood the great vision that is expressed, that in Abraham all nations of the world will be blessed, and they have put feet to that by supporting Paul in his ministry. They haven't merely nodded their assent, but they have, with their wallets, understood what it means to seek first the kingdom as they have displayed their mature love and aligned their priorities with their money. As our illustration somewhat very sadly points out, and as we'll look more closely this evening, money is an intensely spiritual thing because it bears on so many spiritual aspects, and it represents priorities, life, time, resources, gifts of God. Money has limitations. After all, what did the Beatles say? It can't buy you love. It certainly can't change hearts. It can't keep a church alive. But as a divisible and transportable store of value, it's a very useful thing. And it's very practical in terms of almost anything we need to do. We're often going to have to say it's just money as we part ways with it, even when we didn't want to. We need to remind ourselves that it's a gift from God. We need to remind ourselves that money is a terrible master, but it's a wonderful servant. And we need to seek to make it work for us, not work for it. Money represents life, and it represents time, and it represents the gifts that the Lord has granted us. So I don't mean that if you have relatively less money, that you have a life that is worth little, and I certainly don't mean that you have lots of money, you have a life that is worth a lot. No. But your outward estate, your assets, what the Lord has granted you in return for your labor, or in return for your parents' labor if you received much from them, whether it be money or real estate or carefully crafted skills or Bitcoin or whatever it happens to be, it represents life. It represents time. It represents what the Lord has given you. And what you spend your money on is an excellent snapshot of what you think it is worth spending your life on. More on that topic tonight, but suffice it to say, when God entrusts assets to you, what you spend it on, what you give it to, is an awful good picture of your relationship to the Lord. If you don't like what I'm saying, if this is uncomfortable, if it's making you squirm, maybe the college students are thinking, if my money represents what I think's important, I must only think 2-for-1 midnight steak hoagies at Sheetz are all that important. But we all like that horseradish sauce. It's wonderful. No, your priority is your education, which you're going to be spending lots on. But this might be uncomfortable, but this is sort of the bleak reality. Jesus said it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? We'll look at that just a little bit later on. But what we do with our money matters. This means you should be able to look at your checkbook or your credit card statement or your bank ledger or whatever it is that you have, or your envelope system, and you should be able to see what it is that you think is important. You should be able to see your kingdom priorities, your life priorities reflected in that. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the nitty-gritty of how to order our lives financially. I would love to help anyone with that. Not that I'm claiming to be the expert, but we won't do that in this sermon. But if you have very little money, you need a budget. If you have lots of money, you need a budget. If you have different amounts of money every month, you really need a budget. You need to know what your money's doing, where it's going, what you're using it on, and you need to make those decisions about what it should be doing ahead of time. So if you're saying to yourself, I hardly have any money, I don't need a budget, the answer is you do. And if you start that sentence with any other qualifier, the answer is you do. The Proverbs say you need to keep special watch over your flocks and herds. You need to make sure your priorities are reflected in your finances. In verses 10 and in verse 17, Paul speaks like this. Verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you lacked opportunity. And then in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul, for sure, has had his burdens eased by the fact that they sent funds. He's now going to be eating more regularly. He's going to be paying back, paying for what he's been using. And that's relieved him some. But he was content with what the Lord gave him. But what makes him very joyful is the fact that they have tangibly shown their love and their maturity to him with their funds, sacrificially. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul can say that the Philippians gave out of their extreme poverty. That is, not from what they had over in abundance, from what those around them had. And elsewhere, he says that he's received money from them, he felt as if he was stealing from them or robbing them. And so Paul rejoices primarily not in the fact that he has received a little more padding in his pockets, but in the fact that he is seeing what the Lord is doing in their hearts, the love that is increasing in their hearts, the maturity that is growing, the priorities that are taking precedent in the lives of this church in Philippi. So knowing the grace of God changes our priorities, and it ought to change our budget. The next thing we're going to look at is that understanding God's grace drives our generosity. When we understand God's grace, it drives our generosity. When Isaiah stood in the presence of God, what was his response to the cloud that filled the temple? He said, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips who lives among a people, an unclean people. And when Doubting Thomas is confronted with the Lord Jesus, holes in his hands and holes in his side, he drops to his knees and humbly confesses, my Lord and my God. These men understood what they deserved and what they received. In Genesis 32, Joseph is amazed that he has wrestled with God. He has seen God, and yet he has survived. They recognize that their actions, their thoughts, their lives deserve punishment, but instead they had received grace. Not because they were smart enough or good enough, but in spite of their sin. These men and women, like Rahab, Ruth, Sarah, Rachel, Leah, these saints recognize that the wages of sin is death. And they recognize that it's not that some have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's that all have sinned, and that includes us. The grace we receive is grace undeserved, grace freely given, grace that represents love lavished upon us, poured out, shaken down, and overflowing. Do you have a sense of what you deserve and what you've received? Paul says that from the beginning of the gospel, as he refers to his initial time in Philippi, the Philippians have been generous. Why have the Philippians been generous? Well, from the beginning of the gospel, they got to see the gospel brought to them by one who was willing to suffer, to give sacrificially. They got to see Paul not only rejected, but criticized. There were protests held against him. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten. He received great injustice. The Philippians saw a man who was willing to endure much, sacrifice much, give much. What was Paul driven by? Paul was driven by the grace he had received. He could call himself the chief of sinners. And so he was willing to give all to make sure others had seen that. The Philippians saw that and they responded in kind. They responded with the deep conviction that they had been given much at a great cost and that they wanted others to receive that as well. Verse 16 indicates they gave early and they gave often. We'll look at this in just a moment a little bit more. But verse 16, he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Thessalonica would have been the next place Paul went after he left Philippi. So almost immediately, the Philippians are rallying the troops to support Paul and to make sure that others hear this good news. And then he says, time and again. That means not just once, but again and again. Paul was met with the gifts from Philippi and for the saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul can say in verse 10, as he writes this thank you note, thank you. I know you would have given sooner. You just lacked opportunity. I know who you are. I know your track record. I know the generosity that is inspired by the grace you've been given. And I know you would have gotten this to me sooner or gotten something to me sooner. You just weren't able to. If you really believe that all you had was undeserved, that all you had was graciously given to you so that you might use it for Christ's kingdom, for his priorities, how would you use it? Would you use it in a stingy way? Or would you lavishly use your generosity to reflect the generosity that the Lord had given to you? If you're not using it that way, the simplest answer is that we do not give generously and sacrificially because we don't really believe or don't really understand the value of Christ's sacrifice and how little we deserve it. Now, there are as many qualifications to that as there are details in your life that all require money. But they all require that we take an honest look and ask the question, why am I not being as generous as the Lord has been with me? Impossible as that may be. Well, an apprehension of God's grace drives our desire for sacrificial and generous use of our assets. Number three, that planning of our priorities allows for a commitment to giving. Planning of our priorities allows for a commitment to giving. Our lives, our budgets, all of it should be transformed by transformative grace. Again, look at verse 10 and verse 17, which we've just alluded to, and then again at 16. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you lacked opportunity. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And in verse 15, Paul had said, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. We are left to conclude that Paul is showing that the Philippians haven't just given a one-off. They didn't just get excited and give in the beginning. They haven't just felt bad and given to him while he's in prison. But rather, they have consistently given for the purpose of supporting what they understood to be one of the best places their money could be. So not only does Philippi respond to the gospel by sending Paul on his way off to Thessalonica, but then they, within just a few weeks, if I've understood correctly, Paul might have only been in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and yet in that three-week period, they get a gift off to him. Then the verse seems to indicate either that they got multiple gifts to him while he was in Thessalonica, which seems a little unlikely since it was 100 miles away and he was only there for a few weeks. So rather, the better way to read the verse is, you gave to me while I was in Thessalonica, even that early, and again you gave to me. We know elsewhere about their generosity to the church in Jerusalem. We even know about the immediate generosity shown to the apostle when he was in Philippi. Lydia opened her house to him. Well, this is an amazing thing. It wasn't an impassioned speech. It wasn't a telemarketer who wouldn't get off the phone. It wasn't even a moving television commercial that made them pick up the phone and make a one-time donation. But rather, it was a deep-felt, planned commitment. We might think of the generous person as the one who at a drop of a hat is ready to, you know, pass off $10 or $20 or say, hey, I got it, don't worry about it. That impromptu, open-handed giving, and there is something wonderful about that. But I'm not sure that should define generosity. Rather, if we compare that sort of generosity to the person who goes home and carefully weighs out and commits and figures out what he can give and gives consistently, I think we'd find that the latter is the one doing most of the giving. Your planned monthly or weekly giving will always work itself out in greater generosity than that occasional hit and run, even if the first one sort of is more fun and makes us look better in public, right? So what are you currently committing to giving, whether it's to the local church or whether it's to those in need? Ask yourself that. What does your budget say you are going to give? When we were first married, my wife and I didn't really... I won't tell you what my major was at Geneva, but we didn't know a whole lot about money. And when we started getting our first regular paychecks, we both sort of looked at each other and said, what are we supposed to do? And the other said, well, I think maybe we're supposed to give 10% to the church. And we said, okay. And that was the beginning. We weren't theologically astute enough to come up with complicated reasons not to. We weren't financially astute enough to figure out ways around that. Rather, we just set our budget to 90% of what we were bringing in. And we've never thought about it again. Because you don't need to think about it again. You make the commitment and you set your lifestyle accordingly. You think about it whenever you pray the Lord uses the giving for his glory. And at times in the past, we haven't been doing it real recently, but we've budgeted in 20 or 30 bucks a month. I know, big spenders us. 20 or 30 bucks a month, and the goal being simply that sort of hit and run. You know, when the mom's standing in front of you at the grocery store and can't pay for the milk. Whenever you go out on a date and you end up just getting coffee, so you leave a $22 tip. This is the sort of planned, even fun giving. Let's look for the opportunities and let's plan on doing them. And that's a lot of fun. But that's planned generosity as well. Do both. But there's no way that Paul would have received from the Philippians funds in Thessalonica, funds over and over again on his mission, funds in Rome, funds for Jerusalem, if the only time they gave was whenever somebody tugged at their heartstrings. Rather, here is a group of people committed to living sacrificially for a purpose, for a cause. And just to beat a horse that will be absolutely dead by the time we're done with this sermon. If we're going to plan our giving to churches and missions and ministries and those in need and fund giving, we have to have a handle on our other expenses to make sure we're not reneging on the obligations we've made in life, like mortgages and utilities and car payments and children's education. So make your budget part of your spiritual act of worship. Family worship is so important. Budgeting is also important in very practical and important ways. You set your life priorities and you organize what it is the Lord would have us spend our life on. It's not okay if the money all comes in and the money all goes out. It's not okay if we're just giving our money to the person who screams the loudest or asks the nicest. We need to be able to make a plan for where the Lord would have us give. We need to emulate this attitude and this commitment and this sacrifice that Paul is so praising. Not because it earns us anything with the Lord, but because as followers of Jesus Christ who love him, who share in his heart and his vision for the world, we say our life needs to be ordered accordingly. The planning of priorities allows for commitment to giving. Next thing is that our budget needs to reflect kingdom priorities. We're taking baby steps here, but this baby step won't be too long either. Our budget needs to reflect our kingdom priorities. What are those priorities when it comes to giving and receiving? This is a big topic. We're just going to touch on it briefly. This is going to be sort of a bullet point list. But the first thing we do as we think about, as we approach our budget, as we approach our spending as a family, is that we make a decision on our consumption. I don't mean you look at all those around you who you want to be like and you set a moving average or a bell curve and you put yourself in the middle of it. I don't mean you justify your expenses based on what the neighbor has. I mean, you make an honest assessment with your self or with your spouse or whoever it is, what level do I need to live at? What level should I be living at when it comes to lifestyle? Where do I need to live? Work, my distance from church, from work, the neighborhood, for my kids' safety, for their school. What are the priorities of life that I need to be giving my money to? What type of car do you drive? The size of house, the food budget, clothing, and even the random stuff we buy whenever we feel like our life's kind of empty and it needs to be filled up with something. What do you need to do? Just decide that rather than accidentally doing it. Decide ahead of time what your lifestyle will be because you always grow into your pay. None of us will ever have trouble spending our money. It's never happened, and it won't ever happen. If your income doubled tomorrow, next year you would look at your spouse and say, our income doubled. Our life used to cost half as much. What happened? Why does it cost twice as much now? That's what we do. We're kind of like goldfish. Your lifestyle, left unchecked, will just continue to eat everything you give it until you explode. So you decide, where are we going to live at? Thus far and no further. You shall not pass, all of that. But make the decision ahead of time, or else it will. Then you lay out your budget, your obligations, what it is you have committed to do. What have you pledged for car, for house? Because, of course, you can't afford to give money away to people if you've already made promises that your money has to go for debts you owe. So what responsibilities does the kingdom require of you? Let's think about that real quick. Well, the obligations you've made, got to pay your heating bill, your electricity bill, your food bill, those sorts of things. Hopefully you put in some tangible way of loving your spouse, importance for your children's education, planned future expenses, read Proverbs. Proverbs tells us it's going to get cold. You need to plan for that. You need to plan for hardships that are coming in the future. You need to plan for the day when you have no income, or at least the day when no one's going to want to pay you for your work. And you need to plan for your outward estate. That is to say, the money you have, the funds you have, how are you using it and trying to increase it productively? We're not going to talk about that at all today, but if you want to hear more on that, maybe we'll have a follow-up sermon on Ecclesiastes 11. Or you can read that this afternoon. But sit down, decide what are the priorities that Jesus Christ would have you living in your life, and then make sure your budget reflects it. You start your budget off by giving the Lord the 10% that he asks. And then you set your lifestyle and budget to the 90% of the rest. I know how much 10% is. I know it's an enormous number that can hardly be counted. I know it sounds ridiculous to even think about that, but begin thinking about it as the beginning, not as the end. It is not the goal to be reached. It is from where we stand as followers of Christ, and it's where we set our lifestyle by. Lord willing, you get to give so much more in the future. Well, this is hard for us because so often our lifestyle not only eats up our income, but it eats up our income and then so much more. We need to tell ourselves no. We need to be willing to live with what the Lord has provided, and we need to be willing to use our money to reflect his priorities. The last point we're going to make is that it's all his, and he will provide. It's all his, and he will provide. Let me ask you this. Why does God need your money? I mean, this is pretty convenient for me, isn't it? It's convenient that the preacher says he needs more money. Let me get this straight. God needs my money, and I should give it to you, right? It's just like a preacher to have his hand out. That's what my grandmother always says to me. It's convenient that God wants me to give you my money. Well, it is, in one sense. I mean, I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 9. It's important. It's an important part of the ministry of a church to be supporting the pastor who labors in teaching and preaching. But that's a sermon for another day. I don't control the budget here. I got a phone call yesterday. Can I speak to the person who's in charge of the money? He's not here today. It's an honest answer. I don't. You set my salary, and so this is in no way a plea for a raise. This is a plea, like Paul says, for the interest that accrues to your credit. God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There is nothing that we can give God that he has need of. There is nothing that he can't accomplish unless we pitch in. It's not that his arm is too short. He doesn't need your gold, your nickels, your dollars, your pounds, your shillings, your kroner, your yen, your denarius, your shekels. He doesn't need any of it from anyone. But if God doesn't need it, why do we have to give? Why do we have to save so carefully? Maybe the reason God requires you to give and save and act wisely, even though he can provide for all his needs, quote, end quote, and certainly for all your needs and your family's needs, he doesn't need any of our filthy lucre. Maybe it's because you need to give. This isn't only an aspect of life that brings glory to God, generosity and grace, but it's also a practice that you need to become more like Jesus Christ. The act of giving, involving yourself in the support of others, support of the mission of the church is very important, is a very important part of growing and becoming more like Christ, being sanctified. You learn not just to get excited about world missions, but to actually be involved in it. We don't just get excited about world missions whenever Dan and Natalie come and give us an update, or whenever the Blooms come and speak to us about the amazing opportunities in Germany. We get excited about it week after week, month after month, when we write the checks for our involvement in the work of the gospel here and all over. This is our commitment to the grace that we have been given through Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus wasn't being foolish or silly whenever he said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Give to the church and see if you don't pray for the church. Give to missions and see if you don't pray for missions. Give to those in need around you and see if it doesn't help your prayers because it's costing you something. You've got skin in the game. You are not an uninvolved participant, but rather you are now putting your life on the line in these works. Verse 19, Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus." And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. So I can come up with lots of practical reasons why you need to give and why it's important and healthy and good for you. But the Lord says here emphatically, the Lord will supply all your needs. This does not mean you can be, you can spend your money on anything. This doesn't mean you can be unplanned and unorganized and wasteful and God will provide. This means you can be sacrificial in your commitments and the Lord will provide. As you are looking at your money and saying, "This is what the Lord would have me do with it," the Lord assures you he will provide all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It is much better to be Paul bouncing around in prison, rejoicing in his lack, than to be the guy bouncing around in his mansion, destroying himself because life is so mundane and he doesn't have the latest thing. Let your money, let your budget direct, reflect the priorities of King Jesus. Seek first the kingdom, not just in your thoughts, not just in your hopes. Let's love not in word, but in deed and in truth. You know, years ago, Melissa and I would have more regular date nights. But one of the things we would do, which doesn't sound like fun at all, was we'd bring our budget to date night. I am a hopeless romantic, in case any of you were wondering. No, but what was a painful and tear-filled thing in the early years of us putting a budget together, what was a battle of wills early on as we had different priorities and we're trying to bring them to bear in very practical ways, what took a lot of discipline, which is never fun, later became a very freeing thing. Because it was like we could sit down and say, what are we doing with our life? What does the Lord Jesus want us to do with our life? How are we going to spend our lives differently for Christ? What are our goals? What are our dreams? What are our visions for the future? All right, now let's adjust that here. And suddenly what was painful became a practical way of my wife and I fulfilling our dreams. That's what your budget is. How do you fulfill the dream that the Lord Jesus has placed in you? And how do you accomplish that through one of the most practical means available to you? The Lord cares about your money. Paul rejoices, not because of the money, but because the Philippians have shown with their money what the Lord has accomplished in their heart. Let's close there with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we rejoice. Lord, we have so much more than we need. You have allowed us to live in luxury that the world does not know and that men throughout history would never have dreamed possible. Father, some of us would count ourselves wealthy by American standards and some of us would count ourselves poor. But Lord, we are paid in full. We have an abundance. Lord, give us the strength to bring our lifestyle to where it needs to be. Give us the commitment born out of a desire to honor you in all we have. And Lord, allow us to use to the best of our ability the outward estate, the funds, the assets that you will bring into our life, that we might steward them well, that we might put them to good use, to care for our families, to care for those around us, to see your church built up and extended, and that our funds and our finances might reflect the priorities of King Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.